If you would take up your Bible and turn to the book of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14, verses 43 through 52. Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And thus far as the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Now as we return to the Gospel of Mark, we come to a very familiar passage of Scripture, the betrayal and the arrest of our Lord Jesus. And the facts of the passage are very clear, they're very plain, they're straightforward, and they're well known. And the history of these events is laid out and recorded for us in all four of the Gospels. But what does it all mean? And what is the significance of these events? It's helpful in this respect to keep before us the very beginning of the narrative in which John Mark, the evangelist, tells us what the gospel is all about. He says in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That is to say that Mark recorded these events not to merely tell us about the facts surrounding the death of Jesus, but in order to teach us something about the Savior himself. This means that as we come to study this passage of Scripture, we would go astray if we do not discover something about Christ. It's true that here we find a multitude, an armed crowd, a Judas, a betrayer, the disciples who forsake the Lord. But the focus is on Jesus. But have you ever wondered why it is that the Scriptures give us such a level of detail with respect to the surrounding circumstances of the death of Christ? Why doesn't it just fast forward to the cross? Jesus went to Jerusalem. He was betrayed into the hands of sinners. He was crucified. He died. The third day he rose again. Why does it go into all the peculiarities, all the particulars surrounding his death and crucifixion? We read of the agony of Gethsemane, the charges and conviction before the Sanhedrin, his arraignment before Pilate, the release of Barabbas, the flogging and the mocking of the Roman soldiers, his cry of dereliction on the cross. Why all this detail? And Thomas Goodwin answers this for us a long time ago when he observed that all these things were recorded for us because in some way all that he underwent, even in all the minutiae that he underwent, in everything he performed it for us. And therefore, in some way, it is made suitable and fitting to cure us from some malady, some disease. It is a remedy that is for us in all the particulars of what Jesus Christ endured. Because he didn't endure these as an individual only, but as the mediator in our stead and in our place. And that means all the particulars have some benefit to be given to us as we read and as we study the gospel. And so we're going to consider what we find here under three headings. First, under three headings, and these three headings are just three words describing what happened to our Lord. Betrayed, forsaken, arrested. Betrayed, forsaken, arrested. First, betrayed. After giving himself to much prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, with vehement cries and tears pouring out his heart, Jesus brought his will under submission to the will of his Father. And as he got up from the ground in Gethsemane, he went forward resolved to lay down his life in obedience to God. We read in verses 41 through 42, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Notice, dear Christian, how earnest is the heart of the Lord Jesus to go to death for your sake, to lay down his life a ransom for sinners. There was no reluctance in the heart of the Lord Jesus, but he had determined to submit himself to the will of God. And having prayed, he found fresh grace from the Lord. Having been ministered to, even by the angelic hosts, he arises with fresh strength, and he goes out to meet the angry mob led by a rebel disciple. But he did so with the utmost willingness. With the utmost willingness, no reluctance, no resistance. He says in another place that he could have prayed for 12 legions of angels and requested them to come and to fight on his behalf and deliver him. And yet he made no such petition. When Peter withdraws his sword to begin to fight, Jesus tells him to sheath the sword. Shall he not drink the cup that the Father has given him to drink? So Jesus goes forward, resolved, willingly, voluntarily, without any reluctance, even though he knows of all the things that will befall him, all the things that are to follow. He even was aware that Judas would betray him. Even before Judas entered Gethsemane, before he ever saw his betrayer in the distance, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And again he said, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Our Lord knew the scriptures. His heart was the library of the Holy Spirit. He had the Word of God treasured up in his heart and in the memory banks of his mind. He knew that the psalm said of him, Psalm 41:9, "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." The Lord Jesus was conscious of all that was unfolding, but what he was conscious of was that all that was unfolding was being directed by the hand of his Father. That it was under the sovereign direction of Almighty God. That everything that was falling out precisely after the determinate counsel of God, being sovereignly guided to it and directed to its end. And so we read in verse 49, Jesus says, the scriptures, must be fulfilled. There's such a sense of resolve in those words. The scriptures must be fulfilled. His betrayal was cruel. It was the first sign of mockery that he endured. It shows us something, that his death would take place in the context of contempt and derision by sinners. We see something of the depths to which Jesus condescends in the humiliation to bear our guilt and our shame. We read in verses 44 and 45, "Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely.'" Jesus was betrayed by a dear friend, one who was a companion, not one of the 70, but one of the 12. Judas had given them a sign so that they might discover in the midst of the darkness who it was, who is this Jesus that they were to arrest. And what is the sign but a kiss? One commentator put it, "It is an act of love performed for a mission of hate." An act of love performed for a mission of hate. It was a symbol of affection, a symbol of love, a symbol of friendship. Actually, the word that's used for a kiss in Greek is the same word that is used for friendship and love. It has the same root to it, because it is indeed a sign, a token of love and friendship, of companionship. And Judas drew near to the Lord Jesus with his lips, but his heart was far from him. And with a token of friendship, he utterly betrayed the Lord Jesus. But again, what are we to gather from this betrayal? What is it in the betrayal of Jesus that is to answer for our need? That is in some way to answer for the need that we have in the fall of man. And no doubt, in part, it is this, that Jesus suffered betrayal at the hands of a near friend in the Garden of Gethsemane to answer for our sin of apostasy and betrayal in the Garden of Eden. When the Lord walked in the cool of the day with his familiar friend, with his companion. For indeed, that was the end for which man was made, to be the friend of God, to commune with the Almighty, to have communion and fellowship, and to have a mutual expression of love, God showing forth love, and then it returned from the heart of man to God. But Adam, our forefather, though he was indeed a friend of God and made for communion with God, he betrayed the Lord who loved him. We don't speak of doing evil to an enemy as a betrayal. Betrayal always assumes the context of friendship and love. And that is why sin is nothing other than the betrayal of the Almighty, and that God, who is all good, who made man for friendship and fellowship, when he sinned, did nothing other than betray his God. But this is not only so for our first parents. Even as believers in Jesus Christ, even as those who are redeemed through the precious blood of Christ, it must, in a sense, be true also of us. There is some sense in which it is true that we betray the Lord Jesus Christ every time we sin. For sin is a betrayal of God. It is to return evil for the good that was rendered. C.H. Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "You and I often betrayed Christ. We have, when tempted, chosen the evil and forsaken the good. We have taken the bribes of hell and have not followed closely after Jesus." We have taken the bribes of hell. Though we be the friends of the Lord, through our sins, we betray our precious Savior. The German pastor F.W. Krumacher, in his book on the suffering Savior, writes, "The germ of what he was," speaking of Judas, "the germ of what he was lies in each of us and may develop itself before we are aware, unless we place ourselves betimes under the protection of divine grace and take our arms of defense under the wings of Christ. There is a Judas in all of Jesus' disciples. For that Judas is in their heart. It is the nature of sin to betray God, to commit apostasy, to turn one's back on the Lord who has done nothing but love and do good. And yet our Lord was betrayed. Our Lord was betrayed. To do what? To answer for our betrayal. And to so subdue us to himself that he would make us lovers of God and not enemies. He loved us so that he gave his own son in order to pay the penalty for our heinous and vile nature of our sins. For although our sin betrayed him, he grants through his atoning blood forgiveness for all our betrayal. He was betrayed for us, but that is not all. Secondly, he was forsaken for us. Forsaken for us. Jesus had warned his disciples on the night of the Passover, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." Verse 27. And again, he says to Peter, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times," he says. And Peter, we're told, responds with great vehemence and self-confidence. And he says, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And then Mark adds, "And they all said likewise." And they all said likewise. But what they didn't know was that that night, their love and fortitude would be tested. They had already begun to fail through the weakness of the flesh in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord desired that they would pray with him, watch with him, and they began to sleep. They gratified the flesh rather than seek to bring comfort to their master. And yet our Lord knows, knowing the feebleness and the fickleness of the nature of his disciples, Jesus steps forward that night to meet the crowd of his soldiers, of the soldiers who gathered, knowing that he would indeed stand alone. For he said, verse 49, "But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Jesus had already quoted earlier in that night, Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus knew that the sword of God's justice would be executed upon him that night, and that he would have to bear the awful load all alone. In the darkness of night, all forsook him. All forsook him. And even when Peter, in a moment, roused himself to grab a sword and seek to defend the Lord from his arrest, Jesus says in John 18:11, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink?" What sober words. "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And when their instinct to fight did not avail, all that they had recourse to was flight. And so we read in verse 50, "Then they all forsook him. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown about his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." They proceeded in their backslidings, and they fell in the hour of temptation. John Flavel says this, "The critical hour is when fear is high, faith is low, temptation is strong and resistance is weak. The critical hour is when fear is high, faith is low, temptation is strong, and resistance is weak. And they all forsook him. But why? What is the purpose behind recording this disaffected band of disciples who left their Lord to suffer and to die alone? But it was to manifest to us that Jesus came not only to heal us from all the sins of betrayal, but to also heal us from all our backslidings. Hosea 14:4, I will heal their backslidings and I will love them freely. Jesus remains a faithful and loyal friend despite our feeble and fickle natures. When he was abandoned, he didn't abandon them. The Apostle Paul writes, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And so even that night, Jesus said, if you seek me, then let these go their way. They were being kept by the oblation and intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the grounds on which we are kept safely unto heaven, even in the midst of all our fickleness, feebleness, all our backslidings. It is the oblation, the sacrifice, and the intercession, the presentation of the work of Christ before the Father that keeps us safe unto heaven. Their failures were not final. Their failures were not final. But why not so? Because Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And this is recorded for us to cure us and to heal us as backslidden believers. They fainted so that he might revive them. They disbanded and disassembled that he might yet gather them, that he might restore those who are his. And here we have the heart of the Father shining in the face of Jesus with respect to his prodigal disciples. When forsaken, he does not forsake his own. James Durham wrote this, hit me like a load of bricks the other day. He will not upbraid you, nor cast up your former miscarriages. He will not say reproachfully to you, where were you so long playing the prodigal? He is better content with your recovery than ever he was discontent or ill-pleased with all the wrong you did unto him. Jesus takes more joy in the repentance and recovery of a disciple than he was ever angry at their sin. You say, how can you say such a thing? Is this not the meaning of Micah 7:18? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He does not retain his anger forever, for he delights in mercy. It is his love that causes him to forget all the former transgressions. Like a young child, a teenager, a wayward teenager, after all the things that they've done to their parents, all the foolish foolish things that they've done, yet upon repentance and coming to faith in Jesus Christ, returning home saying, Mom, Dad, I'm home and I have come to know the Lord. Forgive me of all that has happened before. Would not the heart of a mother or father in this congregation leap for joy and all the memory of the former things that have happened would immediately fade away? Because of your love for them? And if that's so with the heart of a sinner like you and me, how much more the heart of the Father in heaven who loves to take in and to take back his prodigals? So what is it saying to us in this text? But if we have in any way forsaken the Lord, return, return, and you shall be forgiven. For he is better content with your recovery than ever he was discontent or ill-pleased with all the wrong you did to him. And you say, well, what's some more proof of that? Look at the proof of what Jesus says and does after the resurrection. Like Joseph speaking to his trembling, disaffecting brothers. Now, therefore, do not be afraid, said Joseph. But put these words in the mouth of Jesus. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And so likewise, our Lord Jesus removes all such fears as recorded in the Gospel of John when he enters the room and the doors are shut. And he stood in their midst. And what is the first thing that Jesus says to them? Peace to you. Peace to you. Your conscience may be smiting you because you forsaked me. But let me tell you, I have not come to meet you with a sword of vengeance, but I have come with open hands, bearing the marks of the nails to speak peace to you, yet still, my backslidden disciple. Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was forsaken. But lastly, Jesus was arrested. Three times in this section, we are told that this crowd came to seize Jesus. The word is used twice, translated seize. One time it's translated take, but it's the same word in verses 44, 46, and 49. And then we read in verse 44 that they were also, the crowd, the multitude was sent to apprehend him, to lead him away, is the way that the Greek word apago is translated. Lead him away. And the significance of this is that it's a technical word. It's a technical legal word. It's speaking about something in a legal process that is taking place. It's as if a warrant has been sent out, and now Jesus is to be arrested, to be taken into custody, to be arraigned and tried. And we are told that the source of the authority behind the seizure was the Jewish Sanhedrin. That's what we read in verse 43. A great multitude with swords and clubs came from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. That is, this is the source from which they come. This gives them the authority to go and to arrest. These were the three parties that made up the Jerusalem authorities. This is the Jewish Supreme Court in the sacred realm. But then we also read in John chapter 18, verse 3, that when Jesus was taken up, there was sent out a detachment of troops. And that word, troops, is actually a Greek word that is used for a Roman cohort, about 600 men. This means that it was not just the Jews that were present in the Garden of Eden or Gethsemane that night to arrest Jesus, but also the Gentiles were already present. There was sacred and legal civil authority behind the warrant sent out for Jesus. And this explains why Jesus says what he does in verse 48. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me?" Do you know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, "Why have you come out to arrest me as a criminal? As a malefactor, as an evil doer." Had he done evil yet once? With all his might and power and the miracles that he was able to perform, did he ever employ them to do evil? No, we read in the book of Acts that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and went about doing good. That Jesus healed the diseased, raised the dead, restored the withered and the broken, and made strong the infirm. He was sinless. He was spotless. He was undefiled, separate from sinners. And yet Jesus is here, treated as a robber, as a thief. This gives us a further insight into the depths of the humiliation and the transaction that took place in Gethsemane. When our blessed Lord Jesus stretched out his hands, as it were, through prayer to receive the cup of woe from his Father. Do you see that at that moment, Jesus was beginning to feel in a real and experimental way what it was to be a sinner, what it was to receive the imputation of sin. Because from that moment in Gethsemane, when he received the cup from the hand of the Father, from that very moment, he is treated as a criminal throughout the rest of the gospel. Arrested by warrant, tried, arraigned, condemned, crucified. All of this to point us to the fact that Jesus is indeed our sin-bearing Savior. It was already being fulfilled what was said in the Psalter, Psalm 22:12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. And again, the prophecy of Isaiah 53:12. And he was numbered among the transgressors. Do you know where that verse is quoted? That verse is quoted in the next chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Do you know where it's quoted? In verse 28, right after verse 27, wherein the same Greek word is used for Jesus here. Why do you come out against me as a robber? And when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified, we're told in verse 27 of chapter 15, between two robbers. Same Greek word. And then the very next verse is, but he was numbered among the transgressors. And you see, he was already numbered among the transgressors. It had already commenced in the Gethsemane. It had already commenced in his arrest. Jesus was treated as a malefactor in order that he might be to us a savior and benefactor. But what exactly is happening in his arrest? What is the significance of what is taking place? As God met Adam, as it were, after his transgression, the Lord called out into the garden, Adam, where art thou? And it was, as it were, a summons, a warrant for the arrest of Adam. He was to be arraigned and tried and condemned. But here, it is not Adam who responds to the call of justice, but it is the Lord Jesus, who in John chapter 18 says, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. He did not hide himself as the first Adam, but he came out and stepped forward to be treated as a criminal, to be treated with contempt and derision, with mocking, to be betrayed by a kiss from his own disciples, to be forsaken by all his friends. The scandal of the cross, though, is swallowed up in glory, in that God's Messiah, God's Son, was crucified in weakness, yet it was that he died in our stead and in our place for condemned sinners, that we might be set free. That we might be set free. Could not Samson have broken the ropes like a thread? And could not our greater Samson do the same? For in binding the Lord Jesus, they had bound him who would bind the strong man. And in bringing the Lord to his death, he would defeat more of his enemies in his death than he had in his life. And so he did not resist. He didn't fight, but he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Because our Lord Jesus, though he was called criminal and malefactor, was indeed acting as our mediator and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all the types of the Old Testament, all the passages of the Old Testament find their fulfillment and culmination in this place here as Jesus is taken hold of, seized, and bound and arrested. Just as the sacrifices of the Old Testament were to be bound upon the altar. Just as Isaac, when he was offered up by his father, was to be bound with cords, so our greater Isaac is bound as an answer to Abraham's prayer, "The Lord shall provide the sacrifice." The Lord shall provide the sacrifice. And here is the ram, as it were, in the thicket, bound up in the arrest of the Lord Jesus. He was bound and arrested so that you might go free. The warrant of heaven was sent forth and executed on Jesus Christ, so that you might be released from the apprehending hands of God's justice. Isaac Ambrose wrote, "Christ was bound that we might be free. The cords of Christ were so full of virtue that they loosed the chains of our sins and tied the hands of God's justice." Oh, dear Christian, as you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is arrested here in the Garden of Gethsemane for you, see that in his arrest, you are made free, set free from sin, because you are not only crucified with Christ, but you've been arrested with Christ. You see that phrase, you are crucified with Christ, you've died with Christ. It's not to say that that's the only time in which you're united to Christ. It's a metonymy, it's a part for the whole. In the whole of what happened to Jesus, you are united to him, so that I can say, I was arrested with Jesus, arraigned with Jesus, condemned with Jesus, crucified with Jesus. Not in my person, but he standing in my place, bearing my sins. My sins were condemned in the Holy Son of God, and the Father of heaven, the judge of all the earth, executed his warrant that night in the darkness of Gethsemane on his Son who was standing in our place. Jesus was arrested that you who are worthy of being bound up hand and foot and cast into the eternal abyss are set free. And we're told, cut the cords, set that prisoner free. There is no condemnation for him, for he is righteous in the sight of the judge, because Jesus stood condemned in our place. What kept our Lord from bursting those bonds? It would have made no difference had the cords been made of rope or if those cords were made of iron, because indeed it was not the cords of man's making that held him fast. It was indeed the cords of love for his people that held the Lord Jesus there on the night of his arrest. It was the cords of love that bound him to the cross. It was not the nails that held him there, but a heart full of love for sinners that he would not turn back, but he would endure all and bear away your sin. And so with cords of love, it was as if with cords of our sins, they were tied up to him. They were made his own. He had never committed a sin in his life, and yet he took them all to himself as if they were his own. And he says to you, dear Christian, this morning, don't take back what I have taken from you and what you have laid upon me that I've received so willingly. Your sins would crush you and drag you into the depths of hell, but I know what to do with them. I know how to make satisfaction for them and to glorify God in his justice and in his mercy. Do not take back. Don't take out of the hands of our blessed Lord that which he willingly takes to himself. He says, "Dear Christian, give me all your sins, all your worry, all your fear, all your guilt, all your shame. Lay it up on me, and I shall bear it away, that it shall be remembered no more." And it is, dear child of God, through meditation and reflection and consideration upon what it means to be joined to Christ in his sufferings, in his betrayal, his forsakenness, and his arrest, that causes us to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "The love of Christ constrains us." The love of Christ constrains us. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would apply this passage of Holy Scripture to each of us according to our needs this morning. That Jesus may be exalted in our hearts and before our eyes, that we might be ever more so conformed to him, that our faith may increase, that our heart's love may expand, that we might be emptied of sin and self, to be filled and satisfied with more of thee. In Jesus' name we pray all things. Father, hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.